The first reading this morning is taken from Habakkuk 2, chapter 6 to chapter 14. Shall not all these things take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This is the word of the Lord.
The gospel is from Matthew 28, beginning at the 16th verse. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Father, we praise your name. We find peace and comfort. We find joy in your presence and in the fellowship of other believers. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that these matters that we're now looking at would be more than just mental furniture, that these matters we're about to discuss would be more than just another piece of paper in the rector's filing cabinet. Lord, use this moment to ignite creativity, passion, desire, and obedience to following you in this next chapter of our life together. We pray this to the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. It struck me just earlier this week how different Christianity is. It's very different. It's so much different from other world religions. It's so much different from other Near Eastern first century religions. It's so much different in its origins in the Jewish faith from other ancient Near Eastern religions. One of the fundamental differences between Christianity and other world religions is that in other world religions, the gods are set against the people. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever seen Clash of the Titans? That's the idea. To use a more academic example, there are other flood stories that exist around, written right around the same time as the Noah account captured in our Genesis. In fact, one of those ancient Near Eastern accounts of the flood tells a same story but from a different twist. It goes something like this. The gods, this pantheon of gods that existed, they became weary of having to make their own food. We all know gods get tired, weak gods. And so the gods became tired and they decided, hey, we have a great idea. Let's make a whole bunch of people and cover the earth with these people, and then they can make food and they can offer it up to us as sacrifices. Seems like a good idea to me. Is that a good idea to you? Sure. And so the gods all agreed and they made people. But then shortly into this people experiment in this other flood account, The gods discovered that these people were more trouble than they were worth. In fact, the worst thing recorded in this account, the Epic of Gilgamesh, in case you want to read it, the worst thing about these people that the gods created was that they were noisy and kept the gods awake at night. And so these gods in the Epic of Gilgamesh, they decided, well, I guess that whole people thing was a mistake. Let's flood the earth and destroy them all because they keep us awake at night. Well, that's sort of how other religions go. Gods are set against the people. People are constantly on this 6.5-mile-an-hour treadmill of trying to appease the gods, of constantly trying to earn their favor, of constantly trying to make sure that these gods don't squash them like a bug. Well, here is where Christianity is radically different. Christianity teaches us that God and people are not opposed to one another fundamentally and inherently. In fact, God wants the best for his people. It's amazing. Christianity teaches us that the God who creates everything, the God, not the gods, Christianity is a monotheistic religion that's innovative in itself at the time. This God who creates everything provides for everything to be done that he wants to be done in his creation. He creates, he provides, he is Lord and King over everything. That's a fundamental point in Christianity. That there's nothing that happens in the cosmos that's beyond the scope of his sovereignty. He's in charge, he's in control of everything. That he creates humanity as vice regents. That's what Genesis teaches us, that our task, our job is to steward and look after the earth and look after it on God's behalf, to exercise his kingship as stewards over the earth. This same God inserts himself into human history in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We call him both Savior and also Lord. When we call him Lord, what we're saying is that he's master and king over everything. So from a Christian perspective, this God who creates everything takes on human flesh, exerting his lordship, his kingship over all of the cosmos in the person of Jesus. There's one fundamental problem. Every person who has ever lived lives in open rebellion to the one and only King. It's a systemic problem that covers the entire earth. It's a systemic problem that covers all of humanity. It's a problem that we call sin. The core and the root and the nub of that problem is our failure to trust in the inherent, unwavering goodness of our King. That's what Genesis 3 was all about. The serpent comes up alongside our forefathers and mother, Adam and Eve, and says, "Did he really say? He's just trying to withhold something good from you." And so that moment of doubt in the inherent goodness of our King sneaks into the human family. It's the root of all sin. We begin to doubt the goodness of our King. And so all of humanity lives in open rebellion against this King. It's a problem that we're incapable of solving. And so the King takes on the task of solving the problem himself. For you see, the King, Jesus, is a King who's far greater than Aslan. He's a King who's King over everything, even the deep magic. And he's a King who, the only way he can solve the problem of this open rebellion of his people and of his cosmos, the only way he can solve that problem is by sacrificing and laying down his own life to pay the price that you and I could never pay. So he creates an amnesty through his own self-sacrifice. To all of his subjects who are living in open rebellion, he extends amnesty to them on the cross. And the church becomes the vehicle through which that amnesty is extended throughout the world. The church is the medium by which this gospel message, this message of peace with our King, is proclaimed to all who are living in open rebellion against the King. Are you with me so far? Scripture goes on and tells us that some will not bow their knee in surrender to the King. But them not bowing their knee in surrender to the king does not jeopardize his kingship. He will be king whether they bow their knee or not. So what's at stake? Not his kingship, not his lordship. Scripture goes on to tell us that at the culmination of all things, Philippians 2 foretells it, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Someday there'll be a moment of cosmic clarity when all of this created order, Revelation 5 tells us every creature, every whale, every squirrel, every dog, every cat, every goldfish, every creature in the entire created order will have cosmic clarity at that moment and declare the unique lordship of Jesus. Make no mistake, someday everyone will bow their knee to Jesus. Those who do it on the terms of his amnesty, those who come to him humbly by faith and bow their knee before him, declaring him to be both Lord and Savior, bow their knee in humble submission. And Scripture teaches us that they will be made joint heirs with the king. Wow. Isn't that amazing? The other terms on which those will bow their knee, they will bow their knee not as joint heirs who are welcomed under amnesty. They will someday also bow their knee in bitter remorse and regret. Not as joint heirs, but as a rebellious and defeated foe. This is where Christianity is significantly different from other world religions. In other world religions, the gods have no interest in the well-being of the people. In Christianity, God is personally invested in making a people for himself who will come under the terms of his amnesty, recognizing him as Lord and Savior, so that he can make them joint heirs with the king. Secondly, not only is Christianity different because the gods are not set at odds against the people, but also in the fact that God, the God of the universe, engages his people as agents of his purposes on earth. Christian faith is not about filling out a card of decision card. I don't know if you've ever filled out a decision card. I have. It's a good thing. But that's not the essence of the Christian faith. It's not about filling out a decision card on the date that you are converted to Jesus and then digging your nails in and hanging on till he returns. Christianity is about engaging this process of discovering and joining and partnering with the king's purposes here in his realm. The king has a plan for all of creation. He has a purpose for every person, for every one of his loyal subjects, including we here at St. George's. He has a purpose, he has a plan for us in this, his realm. Now, we at St. George's can either charge ahead and make our own plans and then ask God to retrospectively bless them. Have you ever done that with your life? I have. It doesn't work that well. You know, you charge ahead, you say, this is what I'm going to do, and you step on the gas and you go your own way, and then you spend hours in prayer saying, oh God, would you please bless the thing that I've chosen to do? It's one option. I don't recommend it. The second option is to spend time in prayer and studying the Word and in fellowship with one another to discover what the king is already doing in this world, and then come alongside his purposes and partner in what he's doing. That's what we've endeavored to do. Over the last year and a half or so, we've been working through some of these questions. Why does St. George's exist? We've been given by God this moment of new mission and new clarity. We moved out of our building 5 years ago. We left our former diocese. We joined a new diocese in formation. We are now about to begin building, at some point, a new building that by God's grace we will move into someday in a new community. And God has a purpose and a plan for us. So we've been praying about it and studying over the last year or so, maybe almost two. And we've set out this framework for answering that question, why does St. George's exist? See the triangle behind me. The first question that we've approached has been the question of foundations. What are some of the foundational assumptions upon which we form our ministry and our identity? If you missed that Sunday when we unpacked that 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, the DVDs are available. It's on the website. You can check it out. In the second place, we then said that our core values build upon our foundations. So if we believe that certain things are foundationally, fundamentally true, from Scripture, theologically, and also in terms of our Anglican identity, then what things do we value? What do we want to be known for 10 years from now, should the Lord tarry? We called those our core values. Finally, today, we come to this last piece that we're calling mission and vision. Different leadership gurus debate what you should call mission and what you should call vision, and frankly, I don't care. We just made a decision, and this is how we're shaping it. What we said was that our mission will be the biggest possible statement of what we intend by God's grace to do. That's our mission. And our vision is our vision for a preferable future. It's how we intend to specifically do that general big thing. Does that make sense? And our vision and our mission are built upon our core values, which are built upon our foundations. Are you with me so far? As we move through these, bear in mind that these documents will not end up just in the rector's filing cabinet, filed away, and wasn't it nice that we did all that work? What we are doing here on these three Sundays and what you're working through in your small groups, this will shape everything as we begin to move forward. The first question that we're addressing in all of this is, why does St. George's exist? Once this work has been done and your small groups have looked at this coming week, we will then tip over into a second question, what should we do? And what should we do will be shaped by why we exist. Do you see the connection? Let's dive into our mission statement. When we began thinking and praying about a mission statement, it became very clear very quickly that to articulate a new mission statement was well beyond our pay scale. That some 2,000 years ago, in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 18, Jesus gave the mission statement for every church that ever existed. You guys know the account. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. Before he goes, he says, "This is the big picture of what I want you to do." Here it is. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Does that sound like the king to you? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We could do an entire sermon series just on that passage, but we took that great commission and we said, how do we distill that down into something that's clear and memorable and transferable, something that you can collectively get behind and tell your neighbors so that when they say, "Oh, you go to St. George's? What are you guys all about?" Here's what we want you to say. Our mission is to make disciples of all people, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Let's unpack that just for a moment. The first thing is make disciples. A lot of churches, ours included, have a history of dividing out disciple-making into two chunks and treating them as though they're independent. The first one is what we call outreach, and the second one is what we call reaching in, if you will. We orient around those two things, and the problem is that there's discontinuity between the two. Well, how do you get really from outreach into reaching in? We don't really know. Instead, what we're saying is that disciple-making happens on a continuum. Disciple-making begins by us intentionally engaging our community around us with the good news of Jesus.
Disciple making begins by engaging people who have maybe never heard the gospel message. Now, I think everyone in our community has heard of Jesus, but maybe they don't know what it's really all about. Well, that's where disciple making begins. How do we engage those people? And then how do we not only engage them, but grow them up into what Scripture calls full maturity in Christ? That's the continuum of disciple making. When we say our mission is to make disciples, that's what we're talking about. The engagement of people who are not yet surrendered to the King and growing them into maturity in Christ. Our mission is to make disciples. Your translation in your Bible no doubt says to make disciples of all nations. The Greek word ethnos does not speak in particular only to geopolitical boundaries and distinctions. So it's not make disciples of all nations. Okay, well, we'll start in Canada. That's a nation. And then we'll make disciples in the United States because heaven knows they need it. Then we're going to go across it. You see, it's not nations in that way. It's nations in the sense of ethnos in Greek, which speaks to people groups. People groups. It's an amazing thing about the gospel. It's not culturally bound or tied. See, that's one of the points of the first Pentecost Sunday, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the crowd that was gathered on that day, and what did they do? They began to speak in all different tongues, in all different languages. The point is that unlike other world religions, Christianity transcends cultural groups. It's not just nations as identified by geopolitics. It's every people group, the young, the old, the rich, the poor, the single moms, the married moms, the single dads, the married dads, you name it. Go and make disciples of every people group. Of every people group. Indiscriminately make disciples of them all, because Jesus is not just Lord over white, Caucasian, middle class suburbanites. Jesus is Lord of all. Go and make disciples of all people. Finally, our mission is to teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. That's self-explanatory. That's our mission. Make disciples of all people, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Our vision. Here's our statement of the preferable future. Here's how we intend to live out that big picture of our mission. Seeking the spiritual, cultural, and social renewal of the city through individuals transformed by the good news of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. Let's break this down. When we set into this process, as I mentioned to you earlier, a year and a half or 2 years ago, we ended up with a 20-page document. And part of the challenge that we had was distilling it down into clear, succinct statements so every word is loaded. First, we use the word seeking. In other words, our vision is going to require intentional effort and planning on our part. This doesn't just happen by accident. We need to seek these things. Secondly, what are we seeking? Well, we're seeking the renewal of the city. Do you see that in the statement? Seeking the renewal of the city. And that to us means at least these three things: to seek the spiritual renewal, the cultural renewal, and the social renewal of the city. When we say that we seek the spiritual renewal of the city, that might be the one that's most obvious for churches. We intend to live out our life, to spend our money, to use our volunteer time, to use our life together, to use our new building. We intend to use all of those things to see spiritual renewal in the city. In other words, we want to see people experience what 2 Corinthians 5 says, to become new creations in Christ. We want to see people transformed spiritually and renewed in our city. Secondly, cultural renewal. If you just leaf through the pages of history and you look at moments when the gospel has moved into cities and moved into cultures, it always affects cultural aspects and components of the city. The arts are revivified. They're brought back to life. You know, you look at most of the great arts movements in human history, they were around the gospel. That's what happens. I'll give you one small example. I was sitting in my study a little while ago when I received an email from our counselor, our city counselor's office. She said that the city is engaging in commissioning and building outdoor art, statues and things of that nature. And she said to me, "Do you have people in your congregation who would like to participate in shaping that moving forward?" Well, there you go. We believe that the gospel is not just about people who are saved and hanging on to the end. We believe that the gospel is about renewing a city spiritually and culturally, so that at the end of the day, visual art, musical art, all forms of art are shaped and formed around the gospel. Thirdly, social renewal. When the gospel moves into a city in power, you not only have people who experience 2 Corinthians 5, you not only have the arts coming back to life in new and vibrant ways, but you also have social ramifications. When the gospel comes in power, dads become better dads. Moms become better moms. Husbands are better husbands. Wives are better wives. Children are more respectful children in their household. It actually changes the social fabric of the city when the gospel moves in. This has been seen many times in global missions. They call it the Protestant work ethic. When the gospel moves into a new culture and moves into a new nation or city, the very social fabric of the city begins to change. There's even economic prosperity because family lives become more stable and people begin going to work more regularly. That's what the gospel does. So our vision is to seek the renewal of the city in those three ways: spiritually, culturally, and socially. You guys know the old adage, how do you eat an elephant? You ever heard that? How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. How do you change an entire city? One person at a time. And so we've said we are going to seek the renewal of the city in those three ways, and the way we're going to do it is through seeking individuals who are transformed by the good news of Jesus. 10 years from now, we want the spiritual temperature in Burlington to be different because of the work that we're partnering with God in doing. We're going to preach the good news of Jesus, and here's the amazing mystery of Scripture. When you preach the good news of Jesus, loyal subjects listen and they bow their knee and they repent. Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice." It's a remarkable thing when you show up, whether it's at a foreign land or at the Williams Coffee Pub, and you say, "Jesus is Lord." There will be many who scoff and scorn and treat you with abuse. But there will also be those who sit back and say, that sounds like the voice of the Master to me. So the way we're going to do this is by preaching the good news of Jesus. As Anglicans, we do that through the preaching of the pure word of God and through the sacraments and also through socially engaging our city. All right, here's where we are so far. Our vision is to seek the renewal of the city through preaching the transformation of the good news of Jesus and seeing individuals transformed. And here's the big picture. When that happens, God is glorified. When people are converted and transformed by the good news of Jesus, the city begins to change in all sorts of different measurable ways, and everyone will stand back and say, "What kind of God is that? He's a God of great glory. He's a God who saves sinners. He's a God who transforms. He's a God who brings beauty out of ashes." All of this is done for the glory of God, and ultimately for the joy of all people. Friends, that's our vision: seeking the spiritual, cultural, and social renewal of the city through individuals transformed by the good news of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. Our first reading this morning was from Habakkuk, Do you have a Bible in front of you? You can open the Pew Bible or you can pull your own out. First one to find it gets a sticker. Habakkuk, however you want to say it. When you heard it read this morning, you may have thought it an odd passage. Woe to the Chaldeans. How to build your church. Preach woes. But the point of what I wanted you to see in this is that the big picture of everything, this is where we began 3 weeks ago, the big picture of everything, including everything that we do, is the glory of God. It's the glory of God. The promise in Habakkuk 2, verse 14, is that someday the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. The promise in Habakkuk 2 is that there's a day coming when the entire earth will be flooded with the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the big picture of what we want to participate in. It's interesting to note that Habakkuk 2, though, is in the context of woes. Did you see that? It's not that God's glory is put chiefly on display in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, where everything is hunky-dory and everything's great. It's that God's glory is put on display in contrast and in contradistinction to a rebellious, horrible, wicked city. That's the point. So don't expect it to be easy, friends. It's going to be hard. For us to live out our God-given mission and vision, we are doing so in the context of a woeful city. We will be met with opposition. We will be met with hardship. It's going to be difficult. It's going to cost you your time. It's going to cost you your money. It's going to cost you your emotion and your effort and time on your knees in prayer. But let me tell you something, it will be worth it. It will be worth it. To join our great King in his purpose for our city. Let us pray. Father, at times I tremble under this task that you've set before us. It almost seems foolish to think that a small group like us could make any difference in a city of 180,000 people and beyond. And yet it seems like time and again that's the way you work. I suppose, Lord, one of the reasons you do that is so that your name would be glorified. So that we would never think that it's because of our cleverness or our ingenuity. Lord, we're truly, truly thankful. We're truly thankful that we have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of King Jesus, as Colossians says. We're truly thankful that you've not only rescued us, you've made us joint heirs with the King. And you have set this mission and this task and this purpose before us. Thank you, Lord, for leading us faithfully. Thank you for leading us out of our former diocese and out of our old building. Thank you for leading us during this time here in this temporary home. Thank you for leading us to our new place. Lord, you've always provided. We repent of the times and the ways that we've failed to trust in your goodness. Lord, in response to your goodness, stir our hearts around your purposes. Be glorified in our congregation and beyond. Be glorified in this city. Lord, I pray that you would break our hearts for those who are living in open rebellion to the King. I pray, Lord, that you would give us such a real awareness of this deep reality that it would shape and form our every decision together as a church and individually. Lord, I pray that a deep calling would be born in our hearts to Alton Village, to Burlington and beyond, to seek the renewal of this city. Thank you, Lord. Amen.